Let us pray, dear Father in heaven. We humbly come before your throne of grace today, acknowledging our unworthiness, acknowledging that we are sinful and in need of salvation. We ask you, Lord, to send your Holy Spirit this morning to help us to understand this difficult message this morning. And I pray, dear Lord, that no one will misunderstand. And I also ask you, Lord, to remove from our sanctuary any evil influence that might be here that might stop us from being able to receive that which you want us to receive. Help us to understand that we're living in the last days. Help us to understand, dear Lord, what the last generational remnant in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is going to be like. Grant me thy Holy Spirit as I speak this morning, and help me, Lord, to speak from behind the cross. For I ask it all in the name of Jesus, our precious Lord and Savior. Amen. I tremble as I bring a message like this, but I just pray that we will open our hearts and our minds as we study God's Word this morning. Because it is certainly serious business, the age in which we're living today. From the beginning of his earthly sojourn, Jesus was possessed of one purpose. He lived to bless others. From his earliest days in Galilee until his final breath on the cross, Christ's life of self-denial and self-sacrifice was all for the good of humanity. His compassion knew no bounds. His ministry no limits. If there were the sick, he healed them. If there were the depressed, he cheered them. If there were the hopeless, he brought them hope. No pain was too small, no person too insignificant, no cry too faint for Jesus. How often he turned weeping into joy, shouts of agony into shouts of praise, tears of sadness into tears of joy. From city to city, village to village, home to home, Jesus worked tirelessly, preaching the gospel and healing the sick. The King of the universe, garbed in humanity. Through him, those blind from birth had their eyes filled with light. Those hobbling on crippled limbs ran free like deer. Those sleeping in death awoke in the vigor of youth. All because of, and only because of, Jesus. Every word he spoke, every deed he did, was all for the uplifting of humanity. What more could have given than it gave in the Savior? He came, he ministered, he healed, he forgave, he comforted, he taught, he poured out all that God himself could as a man. Yet, what happened? Well, John 6, verses 1 through 3 tells us, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. My friends, ministry had exhausted Jesus, and he needed a rest. So with the 12, he went to a secluded place. But the people followed anyway, bringing their sickness, their pains, and their suffering with them for the Master to heal, to comfort, and soothe with a word or with a touch. Soon Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come to him. And having compassion on them, he wanted to feed his flock. That's what I want to do this morning. Feed my flock. There's a lad here, said Andrew, which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? John 6, verse 9. 5 loaves, 2 fish among 5,000? Each one might get a piece of a bone or a few crumbs. Yet Jesus set the people down in groups and multiplied the fish and the bread until men, women, and children were filled, and enough remained to fill 12 baskets. How did the crowd respond? The Book of Desire of Ages tells us, all day the conviction had strengthened. That crowning act, the feeding of the 5,000, is assurance that the long-looked-for deliverer is among them. The hopes of the people rise higher and higher. This is he who will make Judea an earthly paradise, a land flowing with milk and honey. He can satisfy every desire. He can break the power of the hated Romans. He can deliver Judah and Jerusalem. He can heal the soldiers who are wounded in battle. He can supply whole armies with food. He can conquer the nations and give to Israel the long-sought dominion. And so what did the multitude want to do? Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, John 6:15. So impressed were the masses by this miracle, so amazed at the potential they saw in him, that they wanted to crown him king. The long-sought-for deliverer of Israel. Here is the one through whom a nation would reach a pinnacle of majesty they believed was their due. They set their worldly hopes upon Jesus. They thought he was going to satisfy their dreams of power and glory. But how does the verse end? When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come again and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. What? Jesus thwarted their plans? He would not allow them to crown him king? He would not fulfill their expectations after all? The people didn't like that. Not at all. They had set their worldly hopes upon him. And Jesus disappointed them badly. When Christ did not allow the people to declare him king, he knew that a turning point in his history was reached. Multitudes who desired to exalt him to the throne today would turn against him tomorrow. The disappointment of their selfish ambition would turn their love to hatred and their praise to curses. The next day, in a synagogue in Capernaum, Jesus said, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." John 6, verses 48 through 51. Now the essence of his sermon was that the people needed to partake of his nature and conform to his character. If they wanted to be his followers, it required the complete surrender of themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were called to become humble, self-sacrificing, meek, and lowly in heart. They must walk in the narrow path traveled by the man of Calvary if they would share in the gift of life and the glory of heaven. As a result of his words and his failure the day earlier to be crowned king, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with Jesus. John 6, verse 66. The multitudes who had been so enthusiastic about Jesus, who had benefited so much from his divine power, who were so grateful for what he had done that they wanted to make him king, now abandoned him instead. And if that were not bad enough, many others turned against him as well. And they sustained their course by gathering up every item that could be turned against him. And such indignation was stirred up by these false reports that his life was in danger. Of course, this crisis in Galilee wasn't the last time that Jesus faced a similar situation. When he rode into Jerusalem during the last days of his ministry, some in the crowd who had then shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," now shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him. Mark 15, verse 13. After the Capernaum sermon, when so many turned away, Jesus looked at the 12, those who had been closest to him, those with whom he had shared the greatest truths, those who knew the most about his ministry, and asked, will you also go away? John 6:67. And I imagine there were tears in his eyes. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Yet what happened? Judas, of course, not only abandoned Jesus, but betrayed him, trading 30 pieces of silver for the life of the Son of God. Judas had loved Jesus and had been moved and convicted by the Savior's life and ministry, yet, listen carefully, under the right set of circumstances, remember that phrase, under the right set of circumstances, he betrayed his master. What about the other disciples? Matthew, describing the arrest of Jesus in Gethsemane, wrote, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Mark, recounting the same event, wrote, and they all forsook him and fled. Even brash Peter not only forsook him, but before the night was over, he denied 3 times even knowing Jesus or having anything to do with him. For different reasons, under different circumstances, everyone associated with Jesus abandoned him and ran. Some, of course, came back, but in his most trying hour, Jesus was alone. The rulers hated him. The mob was against him. Judas betrayed him. The disciples forsook him. Peter denied him. Jesus was forced to go it alone. A-L-O-N-E. Alone. Now, what does the abandonment of Jesus have to do with the final generation of Seventh-day Adventism? For years, Adventists have anticipated the final separation of the wheat and the tares. Now, the wheat and the tares mean the good and the bad. The tares are the bad, the wicked, who the enemy plants. And the good are those who have surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him. Many under the threat of persecution will, according to the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposers. The scenario has been told over and over again in books, articles, and sermons. Families will be broken up. Parents will rise up against children, and children against parents. Friends against friends. Church members against church members. Mark 13, verses 12 and 13. Though we all have notions about what this final generation will be like, many Adventists really have no idea what the devil's most ingenious ploy is to separate us from the truth. We will be undermined and tested in ways in which we dare not think about, we dare not anticipate, or by methods that the Sabbath School Quarterly will never tell you about. Sometimes I get glimpses, just little bursts of insight as to what the devil will do to us. And I shudder, not just for myself, but for our church. I think, our people aren't ready for this. When I anticipate these unexpected assaults and then look out upon a lukewarm, Laodicean people, numbed by the world, one image burns across my mind. Sheep going to the slaughter. Strange words. But as a church and individually, we will be attacked from angles we don't expect and thus are not prepared for. Everything that can be severely tested will indeed be severely tested. And in ways that you and I have never even imagined. A remedy exists, though. A remedy exists, however, to help prepare ourselves for that time. We must be able, through the grace of God, to withstand one of Satan's nastiest means of severing people from Jesus and His truth for this time. And I have been gearing myself up for years because I've seen it coming for years. What is the answer? The answer is, listen very carefully now, because I pray you will not misunderstand what I tell you. Did you hear what I said? The answer is, we need to separate totally, 100%, no exceptions. We need to separate our faith, our love of Jesus, our love of the truth, from everybody and everything, including even especially the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now again, I'm going to tell you, please don't misunderstand what I'm telling you. It'll be made clear. I'm not talking about leaving a denomination. And let me make that very clear. There's much hypocrisy in those who separate from a church because they say the church isn't following the councils, when some of the clearest counsel tells us not to leave the church. By the grace of God, the only way I would leave the Adventist Church is if I were thrown out, and if I were thrown out, I would still continue to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Amen. What then do I mean about completely separating our faith from the church? Well, for the sake of illustration, suppose in a year or two you hear that your pastor has left Adventism because he was caught running a drug dealing operation out of his home. How would you feel? Badly, I would hope. But is Christ, listen carefully, is Christ's death nullified because the pastor turned out to be a criminal?
No.
Does the Sabbath change to Sunday because the pastor was a hypocrite?
No.
Is Christ's high priestly ministry no longer valid because all the time the pastor was preaching, he was also selling drugs?
No.
Of course not. Supposing the person who worked so hard to win you to Jesus, who studied with you, who cried with you throughout your trials, who prayed with you, who was responsible for your knowing Jesus, suppose you later found out that all along this person was molesting children. Is righteousness by faith made void even if a child molester first taught it to you? Is the spirit of prophecy nullified even if a sexual deviant were the one to first introduce you to those books?
No.
No. Does a message become false even if the person who brought it to you lusted after your 5-year-old?
No.
Of course not. Suppose a church leader, one whom you respected, who fed your soul, whose words, demeanor, or example sparked a spiritual light right up inside of you, suppose all along he was a sexual pervert. Does present truth change as a result? No. Do we no longer have to obey the Ten Commandments? No. Is Adventism no longer the corporate remnant? No. Are the dead suddenly in heaven or hell? No. Of course not. My friends, no matter what anyone, anywhere in the church does, no matter how much apostasy, corruption, scandal, and sin exists in the church, the truth remains the truth.
Amen.
No one in this church can do anything to nullify or even alter one aspect of the three angels' messages any more than our church board decision could alter the sun or the moon in their course. Yet the crucial question is, are you, Three Angels Church members, are you personally grounded enough in Jesus? Are you confident enough of this message that if the people you love and admire the most were to turn out to be some of the most vile, unrepentant Judases, since Judas himself, you would remain firm? I would hope you would. Are you sure enough of the truth that you would not leave it, no matter what anyone, anywhere in the church did, said, or became? My friends, how many people have been lost because they had their eyes on sinful, erring human beings and not on the only sinless, unerring human that ever lived? For this reason, we need to separate our faith from anyone and anything, even and especially those in the church, and center it only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your faith must be centered in Jesus Christ and not the church, not the pastor, not the head elder, nor anyone else. Of course, we can get help from others in the church when we need it. We can lean on others in time of hurt. We need to love each other, to bear one another's burdens, to be willing to lay down our lives for each other. We're a church family. We love one another. The people out here in the community, when they look at Three Angels Church, they need to say, "My, look how those people love one another." We need so desperately to be the caring, loving church body that Jesus wants us to be, and that we are not. But in the end, when push comes to shove, when the day of testing will hit every soul, we need to be able to stand alone. Alone. Trusting in the Lord and His Word and in no one else, because no one else can be entirely trusted. Perhaps you're in the Adventist church today because somebody loved you into the message. Perhaps the only reason you're here is because some Adventists revealed to you the love and character of Jesus by the life they lived. Even if you're a member of a loving, caring, Christ-centered Adventist church where you enjoy the fellowship and support of the saints, even so, you need an experience with Jesus that will go beyond the fellowship and the love you find at potlucks and church socials. You need an experience that will remain fastened to the Lord Jesus Christ and this truth regardless of what others in the church may say or do. However much a loving Christian may have had to do with bringing you to Jesus and the church, if that's the only reason you remain in the church, then sooner or later, the devil will make sure you meet a nasty, unsanctified Adventist who will drive you out a lot faster than you were loved in. Be warned, my friends, the final testing of the last generation of Adventists is not going to be as clear-cut as we envision. If it were going to be just the big, bad, mean, old, pork-eating, Sunday-keeping churches picking on us nice, sweet, holy, veggie-link-eating Seventh-day Adventists because of a Sunday-Sabbath issue, our surviving a severe testing would be relatively easy. Yet it's not going to be that simple. It's one thing if other Adventists, even ministers and leaders, are thrown in jail because they refuse to compromise on the Sabbath, and what inspiration and strength we would draw from their faithfulness. But what will we do when people we look up to are thrown in jail because that is where they have belonged all along? How much easier it would be if the world hates us because we're standing firm for truth while the world is condemned and convicted for rejecting the law of God. But who's ready for the time, perhaps, at the beginning of the final crisis, when the world hates us, not because we are holy and righteous, but because some Seventh-day Adventists would deserve to be hated? Jesus said that an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. Matthew 13:25. The enemy, the devil, has come and sown tares, or the unrighteous, among God's church. And we know the enemy has sown his tares within God's people, within Adventism. Now, stop and think. Would it not make sense for him to try to bring more of His people into the remnant church, the people with present truth, to water it down? And would it not be one of the devil's greatest ploys to wait until the right moment before he exposes those tares to the world in a way that will severely embarrass, even shake the faith of others? And what better time would that be than just before or even during the Sunday law crisis? Some of us older members remember David Koresh in Waco. How many here remember that? Wow. I'm surprised. Okay, good. Then you know what I'm going to be talking about. What happened at Waco should awaken us to the devil's plans. Though the church had long before disfellowshipped David Koresh, who among us did not feel embarrassed, even apologetic, about being a Seventh-day Adventist while Waco was splashed across the evening news? Now, suppose that Sunday law agitation had started in the first few weeks after Koresh and his band of followers killed federal police. Imagine how much harder it would be to present the law of God while this offshoot, apparent group of former Adventists was holed up at Ranch Apocalypse shooting at the ATF agents. How much harder it would be to teach the three angels' messages of Revelation 13 if Koresh was shooting ATF agents and rambling on about the seven seals of Revelation. The spirit of prophecy warns us that the work which the church has failed to do in a time of peace and prosperity, she will have to do in a terrible crisis under the most discouraging, forbidding circumstances. But who would expect circumstances this forbidding and discouraging? I remember that time. It was almost embarrassing to give Bible studies. Even worse, what if some of those who will shame us are not former Adventists, but real members of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? If we thought Waco was bad, just wait. Jesus said, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." Luke 12:2. Who can imagine what the devil has brought in and hidden and covered among God's people? And who wants to be there when it is all revealed and made known? You know, I've often wondered, when Elder Preby read about an article saying it would take us 600 years to finish the work, I thought, it can't be. Something tremendous has to happen to call the attention of the world to this truth. And I've often thought, something's going to blow up in the Adventist Church. Big time. Therefore, who wants to be there when it's all revealed and made known? Therefore, our only defense against this particular assault, when that which is covered is revealed, according to Jesus, and that which is hidden is made known, must be a deep settling into the truth, both intellectually and experientially. We must have a faith that transcends the church and everyone in it. A faith that leans only upon the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith like Jesus had in His Heavenly Father. Perhaps for this reason, God's final generational remnant are described as those who not only keep the commandments of God, but who have the faith of Jesus, Revelation 14:12. Though we often use this text to identify ourselves, such a use is not quite correct. Unlike the remnant in Revelation 12:17, which appears sometime after the 1260-year period and no doubt refers to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the saints in Revelation 14:12 appear only in the conflict regarding the beast and his image, a still future struggle. These are a people who are not yet revealed, They're the final generation. Whoever they ultimately are, remember, the text does not say they're Seventh-day Adventists. Although, let's hope there will be some among them. Two specific characteristics identify these people. Number one, they keep the commandments of God. And number two, they have the faith of Jesus. Their remnant position is built upon two levels. One is doctrinal because they know that God requires them to keep His commandments. And one is experiential because they have a faith experience with God as Jesus did. On the first level, these people are firmly rooted in the Word of God. They know what they believe and why they believe it. They're not counting on their pastor. They're not counting on their church leaders or the ways of the world to guide them. They themselves, firmly grounded in the Word of God, know what the Lord asked them to do. And despite economic and political pressure, they will keep God's commandments because they know intellectually from the Bible that obedience to His law is what the Lord commands. The second level is based on their experience, the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus, no doubt, encompasses many things, but the last days of Christ's life show that it includes a faith that will stand alone and that will endure to the end, the faith of the last generation. Indeed, Jesus was the true remnant, a symbol of the last generation. Not of those who merely know the truth, but of those who in the end are actually saved by the truth. Some Hebrew words used for remnant mean to remain or to be left over. And at the end of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, He was the only one remaining. The only one left of His core band of followers. He remained alone, faithful, while those around Him scattered and fled during a time of persecution. Thus He was, in a real sense, the last generation of the remnant church. In these last days, those who seek to be among the last generation of the remnant church will need the faith of Jesus. And one of the clearest aspects of Christ's faith was that He remained firm, though everyone around Him apostatized, rejected, fled, or persecuted Him. Though He craved human support and comfort and encouragement, it was His faith that enabled Him not to rely on those things. In Gethsemane, for example, how much Jesus could have used the prayers and encouragement of His most trusted disciples. Instead, He came three times looking for encouragement, and He found them sleeping. Yet His faith enabled Him to rise above Judas' betrayal, Peter's denial, and the disciples' fleeing. It was a faith that, pained by taunts, injured by jeers, hurt by hatred, stung by rejection, nevertheless was not shaken because of any of them. Jesus' faith did not depend upon humanity. It was totally between Him and the Heavenly Father, as our faith also needs to be. As the world was against Jesus, so it will be against the final generation of Adventists. And not only will the world oppose them, many who have been closest to them will abandon them and turn against them and perhaps most painfully disappoint and embarrass them. Mark 13, verse 12 and 13 again. Friends, we need to reach out for the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11, 1. Because the things seen can and almost inevitably will disappoint us. We need, like Jesus, not to look to the earthly, the temporal, but to the heavenly and the eternal, especially because sooner or later, the earthly, the temporal, will turn around and bite you. Heaven never will. Fortunately, time remains to acquire the faith of Jesus. This major characteristic of the last generation of the Adventist church is the only one that matters. Being in a corporate Adventist church will not save you any more than it did Ahab, Absalom, or Judas. Adventism does not guarantee that you will be among the final faithful generation or the remnant, which will be composed of those, whatever their background, who come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ that is manifested in obedience to His commandments. Thus, what you and I need is an experience with the Lord that will enable us to survive a severe testing pressure from within the church, as well as a pressure from without, as Jesus did. And the only way we're going to get such an experience is the way Jesus did, through a life of communion, prayer, and obedience to His Heavenly Father. For starters, Adventists need to spend less time on Facebook or watching television and more time studying the Bible. Less time talking to each other and more time talking to God. Less time thinking about what we can do for ourselves and more time thinking about what we can do for the Lord. Less time seeking to know the ways of the world and more time seeking to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who know Him well enough to be willing to die for Him are going to stand as part of that final faithful group. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7 says, "Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." Amen. Those words were for God's corporate remnant church back then, just as they are for it today. The Lord wants to have mercy upon the wicked and to abundantly pardon the unrighteous. And who can deny the wickedness and unrighteousness among Seventh-day Adventists? We don't need to look at the person in the pew next to us to see it, or even that far. Look within ourselves. Nevertheless, God commendeth His love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I praise the Lord for that. That includes the tares within the Seventh-day Adventist Church. The Lord has made a way to forgive that Adventist father who molested his daughter. That old lady who hurled a judgmental look upon a woman wearing pearls. That Pathfinder leader who beat his wife. And that church member who opened his motorcycle dealership on Sabbath. Christ died not only for these people, but for those damaged by their sins. He died for the 12-year-old molested girl. He died for the woman in pearls. He died for the battered spouse of the wife beater. He died for the children of the divorced parents. For He died for any person ever hurt, frustrated, and embittered by Seventh-day Adventists. Nothing ever happened to them that Jesus doesn't know and care about, and He wants to heal them all. Jesus Christ, not the Adventist Church, came down from heaven, died for our sins, and offered His perfect righteousness in our behalf. He alone, not the church, can save us. He alone is our salvation. Not the person who led us to Him, not the pastor, not the Sabbath school teacher, not the conference evangelist, not the church elders, nor the conference president. Open their hands. You won't find scars there from the cross. You will find the nail prints only in Christ's hands. But you say you've been burned by the church. So was Uriah the Hittite when King David, the ruler of God's church, slept with Uriah's wife and then had him murdered. You say you've been hurt by people who should have known better. So was Naboth the Jezreelite who was killed by the queen who wanted his vineyard for her husband. You say you've been sickened by injustice, hypocrisy, and the sins of professed Sabbath keepers. So was Isaiah, who wrote a whole book of the Bible about it. You say you've been treated unjustly by church leadership? So was Jesus, whom remnant church leaders taunted, jeered, and then hung on a cross. What else could you expect, considering the history of God's remnant church, from its beginning to its ending? If a corporate remnant church would rebel against Moses, stone the prophets, throw Jeremiah into jail, and hang a Savior of the world on a cross, what makes you think you're going to be treated any better today? My friends, we have an enemy who hates this church and is seeking to drive people away. Unfortunately, some of his most effective agents have been Seventh-day Adventists themselves, the very ones commissioned to bring people into the church. Therefore, you and I have to rise above Seventh-day Adventists, who are not the same as Seventh-day Adventism. We have to look beyond the messengers to the message itself. We have to see Christ, not those who profess to be Christians. We cannot let Seventh-day Adventist members turn us away from a Seventh-day Adventist truth. We're told that our Seventh-day Adventist brethren are going to be our worst enemies during that time. Friends, the truth is not the church. The church might know the truth, but it is not synonymous with the truth. The truth exists independently of the church, even if this church, more than any other, understands what that truth is. Whatever might happen to the Adventist church, the Adventist truth remains throughout eternity. The crucial question is, will we, you and I, remain with the truth? The answer depends upon our relationship with Him who is the truth Himself. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Only an enduring relationship, experience with Christ and the truth He has given for this time can lift you above the turmoil and treachery that you will no doubt face in the church as we get closer to the end, if you have not already. Be prepared. It's going to take more to stay faithful to God than just knowing about the Sabbath, the state of the dead, and dietary rules. You will need to know the Lord who has given us those teachings, and not only to know Him, but to love Him and to love His children, each other. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38. We are commanded to love God, therefore we first need to know Him. For how can we love God unless we know Him and obey Him in every particular and love each other? And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. John 17:3. If we know God and love God, then we're going to obey God, despite the pressure that the faithful remnant will face to turn away from Him. Knowing and loving God is linked to keeping His commandments. Knowing and loving God is linked to keeping His commandments, and obedience to His commandments is one of the key characteristics of the final remnant. Whoever the people of the last generation are, they will certainly have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. One that will not back out when faced with severe pressure to disobey. Their love for God will be the fuel that drives them to endure persecution, economic pressure, loss of work, family, maybe even death. My friends, do you have that stronghold of God and consecration to His service so that your religion will not fail you in the face of a direst persecution? The deep love of God alone will sustain your soul amid the trials which are just upon us. And if you are faithful and alive, you will not escape it. Thus we need not only a knowledge of the truth, but more importantly, a continuing experience with Him who is the truth. Friends, Jesus wants a relationship with each of us distinctly as if we were the only person on earth. In turn, we need a love commitment to Him so strong that we will stay faithful even if the whole Adventist church apostatized, even if everyone turned against us, even if everyone fled, even if we were the only one standing. My friends, here are the saints. Here are those who are pardoned and cleansed, whose iniquities are subdued, whose sins are cast into the sea because they depend only upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, in the truth. Here are the last generation within the Adventist Church. Will each of us here today be among that group? Are our daily decisions affecting our spiritual health leading to that desired end? Now, in closing, may the knowledge of our wonderful Savior and His cross cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, for the light of God's love shines from the cross, reconciling us and bringing us near to God. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.